Well, if you brought a Bible, if you would turn to Exodus chapter 13. And if you don't have a Bible, there's the table out in the entryway. There's at least two Bibles on it. You're welcome to walk out and grab one of those and keep it. But we're going to be in Exodus chapter 13, and I'm going to start reading in verse 17. And I'm going to read all the way through the end of chapter 14. A little longer portion of scripture, but it'll be easier to read it all at once than to keep referencing back to it. Exodus chapter 13, starting in verse 17 all the way through the end of 14. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people should change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you will carry my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped at Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them by the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp at Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite of Baal-Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all of his army so that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that they let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, and his army, and he overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth and before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were all very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt treacherously before us to bring us out of Egypt? Is it not the word that we had told you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone so that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish before you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you will not see again forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And all the children of Israel shall go on dry land through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the heart of the Egyptians, and they will follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all of his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the angel of the Lord, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood between them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud of darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that they did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all night, and he made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. And the Egyptians pursued them, and went after them in the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, then the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, and the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the middle of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the armies of Pharaoh, and it came into the sea, that had come into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the middle of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and to their left. So the Lord saved Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work that the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And then turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, and our focus is actually Hebrews 11:29. But we have to read what we just read out of Exodus so that we understand what Hebrews 11 is talking about. Hebrews 11:29, it'll also be on the screen. It says, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come today to another portion of your word that instructs us to have faith. Lord, as we consider the faith that's shown at the Red Sea, we have to say it is not a faith that we possess in that degree. Lord, our faith is weak, it's often lacking. But Lord, the same God who parted the waters, the same God who led the people across the sea and destroyed their enemies, is the same God that we are here to worship today. And so, Father, we pray that we would know something of their faith. Lord, we pray that our eyes would not be on the things in the world around us, but that they would be fixed on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at Hebrews 11:29 under 4 points. If you have a bulletin, you'll find them on the back of the inside. First, we're going to look at the possessor of faith. Then we'll look at the scene of faith. Then we'll look at the expression of faith. And then finally, we'll look at the reward of faith. But let's begin by asking the question, whose faith is being put forth as an example for us to follow in Hebrews 11:29? And that might seem like an odd question to ask at the beginning, because it seems pretty obvious when you read Hebrews 11:29, we're talking about the faith of the entire nation Israel. He says, by faith, they, speaking corporately of the nation Israel, passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. So it would seem like a weird question to ask, who are we talking about? Because it seems pretty obvious from Hebrews 11:24, we're talking about the entire nation Israel. But there's a problem with that. And the problem is, when you read through Exodus 14 like we just did, somehow faith isn't what jumps off the pages at us. When we read about the corporate nation Israel camped beside the Red Sea, faith would be the last thing in the dictionary we would pick to describe them. In fact, in Exodus 14, what are the people doing? They're complaining, they're fearful, they're doubting God, they're threatening to overthrow God's appointed leader for them. And that problem is really heightened by the fact that in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, it's talking about these same people, and listen to what it says. "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt being led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey." So we see they did not enter into the rest because unbelief. And then also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul picks up this same group of people, and listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 5 says, "But with the most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." So in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us, with the majority of the nation Israel that left Egypt, God was not pleased. He wasn't happy with them. And then in Hebrews 3, he says the reason he wasn't happy with them, the reason most of the nation Israel that left Egypt to go to the promised land didn't make it, was because of unbelief. And so it would seem odd that the writer of Hebrews would come and characterize this entire generation of people with whom the rest of Scripture says God is not well pleased because of their lack of faith, and then for the writer of Hebrews to come and say, look at this example of faith for us to follow. So what are we to do? Whose faith is being commended to us? And I think it's helpful in answering that question to read the words of Arthur Pink. He says, "The solution to our present difficulty lies in attentively noting the pronoun which the Holy Spirit has here employed. By faith they passed through the Red Sea. It is not said by faith the children of Israel, for it is very evident from the latter from their latter history that the vast majority of them were a froward generation, children in whom was no faith at all. The reference then in our text is unto Moses, Aaron, Caleb, and Joshua, and the believing remnant among the Hebrews." And so what Pink is saying is that when it commends this faith to us in Hebrews 11:29, it's not laying the word faith like a blanket over the entire nation. It's saying in the nation of Israel there were men and there were women, a very small group of people who had faith. And I would argue, given the emphasis of Moses in previously in Hebrews 11, he has in mind specifically the faith of Moses. It's Moses' faith, as you read through Exodus chapter 14, it's Moses' faith that stands out to us. Moses is the one praying to God. Moses is the one speaking to the nation Israel saying, come on, let's go, let's follow God. Don't be afraid of what you can see. And one of the things we learn from that is that God often grants temporal and material blessings to unbelievers, to people that are not following God, as a result of their association with his true people. Again, Arthur Pink says, "Did the unbelieving portion of the nation Israel also pass safely through the Red Sea? Truly. And herein we have an illustration of the fact that unbelievers are frequently made partakers of the temporal blessings as the result of their association with the people of God." And what Pink's saying is that Christians often benefit non-Christians. God's true people often have God's grace poured out on them in such a way that it spills over into the lives of people around them. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 27. And the scene in Acts 27 is that Paul's a prisoner on a ship, and the ship's in a terrible, terrible storm, so bad that everyone on board is fearful of losing their lives. And then an angel of the Lord comes to Paul in the night and shows him God's plan is to save him, so that he can get to his destination. And listen to what it says, Acts 27:23-26. "For there stood by me this night an angel of the Lord, to whom I belong and to whom I serve. And he said to me, 'Don't be afraid, Paul, for you must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it is just like he told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.'" So God's plan is to save the life of Paul, one of his true followers, a possessor of faith. And there's all these people on this ship around him. And what Paul says is God is going to save you temporarily on account of me. His goal is to get me to Caesar, and he's going to save you for that. And so we see God often brings physical blessings, even to people who don't trust in him, as a result of their association with unbelievers or with believers. And one of the reasons I point that out is because we need to be very careful not to mistake God's temporal blessings with the particular blessing of being truly saved and having personal faith in God. And one of the things that frequently happens when people's lives get messy is they know that I'm going through this financial difficulty, this sin difficulty, this relational difficulty, and my life's chaotic. And I know that if I go to church and if I get some good advice and if I hang out with God's people enough, some of the grace that God is showing them is going to pour into my life and just give me a little stability, and my relationships will improve and my finances will improve and things will look a little better for me. Many years ago at the church we used to go to, there was a man who would come to church for about a month at a time every couple months. And so he'd come for a month. We wouldn't see him for a while. And then he'd come back for about a month, and then he'd disappear. And that kind of church attendance went on for years with this guy. And it didn't take us long to figure out what was going on. His life would get so messy, usually financially messy, that he'd be like, oh, I got nowhere else to go. So he'd come to church, he'd get some advice, he'd get some help. And then life would stabilize, and then he'd disappear. Until the chaos was back, and then he was back. And we see that quite frequently when people experience church that way. And one of the things we have to be careful of is not mistaking that kind of common grace that God shows for the particular grace of salvation. People often think that the sum and substance of God's blessings are physical deliverance from financial problems, or physical deliverance from fighting with my spouse, or some kind of temporal blessing. And really, the resounding testimony of Scripture is that those things are blessings that God often gives, but that's not the height of God's blessings. The height of God's blessings are eternal life, their forgiveness of sins, and those things you can't mooch off of someone else. Those things come to God's people by virtue of the fact that we put our personal faith in the work of Christ. The nation Israel was spared from the sea. They were spared from the Egyptians. They were shown much common grace as the result of the ones who truly believed in God, Moses and Aaron and a few of the others. But the reality was, even though they got those blessings, they still perished in the wilderness. They still forfeited entering the promised land because of their own personal unbelief. The entire nation received blessings. They were delivered from this immediate danger. But they still had hard hearts and unbelieving hearts and then perished. And what a shame it is when people come to God and associate with God's people to receive some kind of deliverance, some aid to financial problems, some legal pressure removed. But they never come all the way to Christ and receive Jesus as their Savior, as the one who removes the wrath of God, as the one who takes their sin on himself and gives them eternal life. So one of the things we learn by looking at the possessor of faith is that the whole nation benefited as a result of Moses' faith. The second thing we have to do is look at the scene in which this faith was demonstrated. The writer of Hebrews is putting forth at least the faith of Moses and probably some others as a kind of faith we should imitate, is an example for us to follow. And it's important for us to notice the scene or the context in which that faith was demonstrated. The nation Israel had just been delivered from slavery, and God was leading them through the wilderness by his presence, represented by a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. And in Exodus 14, it tells us God intentionally took them the long way. His ultimate goal for the people is that he's going to get them from slavery to the promised land. And on that journey, God turns them around because he realizes if they get to Philistine country and they realize there's a battle coming, they're going to chicken out and they're going to want to go back. And so God intentionally takes them the long way. And of course, part of God's plan in that is that God understands as Pharaoh sees what they're doing, he's going to be like, what a bunch of idiots. They can't even find their way in the desert. And so God leads them to this place where they camp by the sea, and the way that that place looks geographically is it's this narrow tunnel of very steep cliffs. And so they walk through it and then they get to the beach on the sea. And so on one side of them, they have the sea over half a mile wide, a mile and a half deep. It's impassable. Then on the sides of them, they have these two steep cliffs. Then behind them, they're exposed. So if an enemy comes from behind them, there's nowhere they can go. Strategically, it's a nightmare because if someone attacks from behind, they're closed in by the lay of the land and the sea. And of course, that's God's plan. because at the same time, God's moving in Pharaoh's heart, hardening him to cause him to have remorse, to have him sit there and go, man, what did we do? We just let 2 million slaves go, and now our economy is like overnight falling apart. And then he hears that they picked this terrible campsite. And so he gets it in his head by God's work to go up and to go after them. So if you can just imagine, here's the people, they're landlocked, they're waterlocked, and then they turn around when one of their scouts blows a trumpet and says, there's an enemy coming, and they see the dust in the background, and they realize there's nowhere for us to go. This is now a hopeless situation. What God is doing in all of that is he's intentionally testing the faith of his people. He's brought them to this place where they're, from all external circumstances, they're doomed. There's nothing they can do to help themselves. They can't swim. They can't run. They're sitting ducks, you would say. And it's interesting how the nation responds. By and large, they don't respond well. Listen to how Exodus 14 tells us they respond in verses 10 through 12. When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, you have taken us away into the wilderness to die. Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is it not the word that we told to you in Egypt, saying, let us alone so that we might serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. For the most part, the nation doesn't respond in faith. They're looking at what they can see with their physical eyes, and they see cliffs, they see sea, and they see army. So what do? They attack God's appointed leader. They attack Moses. What's going on in all of this? In all of this, what's going on is God is testing their faith. God has previously, in the weeks, if not months ahead of this time, done some amazing things to prove his power to these people. He's done 10 plagues. He's delivered them from their bondage through miracles, through things that there's no other way to explain than God is mighty and God is working on our behalf for our good. But they still didn't believe. God's testing their faith to reveal who do they really trust? Who do they really believe? And most of them didn't have faith. Most of them had forgotten Psalm 37:4, that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who trust him so that he might deliver them. But the original audience of the book of Hebrews found themselves in a very similar situation. This isn't just randomly put into Hebrews 11. It's put into Hebrews 11 because it communicates something that the original audience needed to hear. They weren't backed up against a sea. They were backed up against a wall of persecution. On one hand, they had the danger of persecution in front of them, and they had the danger of apostasy, turning away from Jesus on the other side. They were also having their faith tested, because the time in which they were living was a time in which God was allowing persecution to come into the church, not by the Egyptians, but by the Romans. And so where they were living was at the beginning of this persecution, when it's starting to get hot. Some of them had been thrown in prison. Some of them had had their property plundered. And on one side, they have the Romans saying, we will kill you. We will throw you in jail. We will trash your houses if you keep following God. And then on the other side of them, they have their Jewish brothers who are still in Old Testament Judaism. And they're saying, we're done with you. We want nothing to do with you if you're going to follow Christ. And the writer of Hebrews wants them to know that one of the things that we learn about the character of God through the example of the Israelites is that God will often back us into a corner. He will give us nowhere else to turn, to force us to ask the question, who do we really trust? I mean, like the nation Israel, God often tests our faith, doesn't he? Like the nation Israel, we are here today as a mixed multitude. Some of us, true believers in God, really following God with personal faith. And one of the things God will do is he will bring trials and difficulties into our lives to test the quality of our faith. Some of you have felt like the nation Israel. Sometimes in our lives, We feel like the world around us is caving in. There's enemies and there's circumstances all around us and we have nowhere else to go. And you feel like life is about to implode from the inside out because you are doomed with nowhere to turn. I felt that way from time to time. Some of you have expressed to me you feel that way sometimes. And the question we have to ask is, what do we do when we're there? What do we do in life when there is nowhere for us to turn? No right course of action. And it seems like everyone and everything is against us. What do we do when God brings us into relationship situations, financial situations, work situations, and maybe all of those at the same time, when we look at life and we say, there is no escape from where God has brought me? I know what we often want to do. We often act like the majority of the nation Israel. We don't trust God. We're given to fear. We're given to complain. We're given to attack other people. We're given to manipulate the circumstances in our life to try to fix things. And one of the things we learn from Hebrews 11:29, as well as Exodus 14, is that God often brings his people into those situations where we're helpless and hopeless, so that we can find that he and he alone is our strength. We see the same thing in the ministry of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1 verses 8 through 10. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired even of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death on us. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Notice how Paul describes the situation he's in. He says, life is so messy that I have the sentence of death. I am fearful even to the point of death. And God has backed me into a corner to where I have nowhere else to go. And he says, God did this so that it would be revealed he and he alone is capable of saving us. And that's how God often works. God delights in taking the problems that we're in, the impossible, overwhelming situations of life, backing us into that corner where we have nowhere else to go, so that he and he alone can act, so that he and he alone can deliver us and save us and redeem us and free us from whatever we're in. And that's the scene that the nation of Israel found themselves in, and that's the scene in which Moses demonstrated faith. The third thing we're going to look at is the expression of Moses' faith. And to understand the expression of his faith, what his faith looked like, listen as we read again from Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord that he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you will not see again forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you will hold your peace." Notice what Moses tells the Israelites. He tells them, the enemy that you see, the cloud of dust of 600 chariots chasing after you, look at it, because you're not going to see it again. The enemy that is coming after you, you will never see again. But then he also tells them, stand still and see something else. He says, look at the enemy, you're not going to see them again. But then he says, stand still and see the salvation that the Lord will accomplish for you, for God will fight your enemies. The people are terrified. The people are looking at this giant sea in front of them. They're looking at this powerful army behind them. That's all they can see. And what Moses does is he calls them to take their eyes off of everything they can see to look at something they can't see. God. Take your eyes off of those things and fix your eyes on God and look at the salvation that he is going to bring by his own mighty power. From a natural point of view, that the people had every reason to be afraid. And what Moses did is he looked beyond the circumstances to the invisible God to see, what is God capable of doing? Well, he's capable of turning the Nile into blood. He's capable in one night of killing all of the firstborn in Egypt, including their animals. He's capable of bringing massive plagues of locusts and flies and all the other plagues. He's capable of representing his own presence in the form of a pillar of cloud, in the form of a pillar of fire. That's who we're following through the wilderness. And he looks at who God is and what God has previously done, and he says, God is going to act. God is going to act for our salvation. So what do? We have to stand still and watch through the eyes of faith. He calls them not to look at the swords in the sea, but to look at the salvation that God would bring. He calls them really to have the same faith he does. What is the definition of faith that he began with in Hebrews 11:1? Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. That's the kind of faith Moses had. He looked not at what he could see with the natural eyes. He looked at what he could see through the eyes of faith, the unseen. And in that, he saw the invisible God who was disposed to act for his people. And one of the things we have to ask ourselves is, do we have the same kind of view of God? Is our view of God limited to what we can see with our natural eyes? Is our view of who God is and what God does limited to the natural world? Or do we recognize with Moses that we have a God who has all power, who can do miracles, who can speak, into the wind and cause the wind to divide something as great as the sea and to dry out the land to save his people? Moses was a man no different than we are. In and of himself, Moses was weak, he was powerless, he was fearful, he was unimpressive. He was no different in his makeup as a person than you and I. He was no different than the people he was leading. He was just a man. The only difference was where Moses looked. He didn't look at what he could see with the natural eyes. He looked at God through the eyes of faith. And in that, he was confident. He was fearless. And he was bold. Because he saw a God who was mighty. He saw a God who was powerful beyond anything he could conceive. He saw a God that when he looked at 600 chariots and he looked at what he couldn't see, God, he said, these dudes are puny, weak toy soldiers. And here is a God who is disposed to act with all of his creative power to save his people. And that's where I'm going to trust. But we can also see Moses' expression of faith in Exodus 14:21 and 22. It says, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a great strong east wind all night. And he made the sea dry into land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right and on the left. So God comes to Moses and he instructs him to go up on this hill and to stretch out his hand with his staff over the sea. So that in doing so, God would cause this great wind to blow. It's amazing that the wind was strong enough to divide the sea and dry out the land overnight without blowing people away. But that's what happened. And that's what God called Moses to do. And you've got to put yourself in Moses' position to really understand what's going on. Because you've got roughly 2 million people here. Threatening to kill you, threatening to overthrow you and surrender themselves back to the Egyptians. I mean, this is a leadership nightmare. And then you've got like 600 chariots coming, ready to destroy the people that you're leading. And then you've got the voice of God who says, climb the hill, take your staff, pick it up over the water, and I'm going to do something awesome. What are you going to do? Because if you climb the hill and you stick your staff over the water and nothing happens, you're going to look like the biggest idiot in the world. And you're going to prove that these Jews that are about to kill you, that are about to surrender themselves back to the Egyptians, are right in thinking you're the biggest nutcase. But what does Moses do all by himself? Contrary to everything he can see, contrary to what everyone around him is telling him, he picks up his staff, climbs the hill, and stretches out his hand over the water. Because he trusted God. Moses wasn't afraid of the people around him. And in faith, he climbed the hill, and with total confidence that God was going to do exactly what he said he was going to do, he stretched out his hand in obedience, convinced that the unseen God was going to part the sea. That's the expression of Moses' faith. He looked at the unseen God and he knew that he would save his people just like he had promised. We've seen the possessor of faith. We've also seen the situation in which this faith was exemplified. And we've also seen Moses' expression of faith. Now let's look at the reward of Moses' faith. How is it that God rewarded Moses' faith? Notice again what Hebrews 11:29 says. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. As the story plays out in Exodus 14, God's presence, interestingly enough, moves. He's initially leading the people from in front of them, and then it tells us in Exodus 14, God actually goes to behind them. And it's hard to understand exactly what's going on. It sounds like you have the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud back to back so that the pillar of cloud is putting darkness over God's enemies so they can't see. And then you have God's presence, the pillar of fire, providing light to his people. He's protecting them from the rear. And then what happens is Moses obeys the voice of God and stretches out his hand over the sea, and this incredible wind blows, and it blows all night, and it causes the sea to be divided, walls of water on each side, crossing half a mile wide of water, and it dries the land under the sea. In addition to allowing God's people to have safe passage, God also protects them. And so here's these people, and the reward for Moses' faith, what he receives for it, is that all of God's people walk through that dry passageway with walls of water on each side of them without one of them getting mud on their boots, without one of them getting water on them. They walk through the path that God is leading them without being harmed. They experienced a miracle. They experienced something far greater than they could have conceived with their mind. But God caused each and every one of them to pass through on dry land. What had God done? God had taken an impossible situation with no way of escape, and he used it to be a mighty display of his power in saving his people. He caused an enormous sea to become a highway for the Jews' safe passage. And again, we have to remember, what's the original audience of Hebrews going through? They were in a situation as a result of following God that would have caused them to feel just like the nation Israel at this point. They felt like they were backed into a corner with certain death in their future. We have two options. Either we reject Christ and save our bacon now, or we believe in Christ and we die. That's what they're feeling in their hearts. And now the writer of Hebrews comes to them and tells them, remember Moses. Moses and the nation Israel were in a similar situation to you. And Moses trusted God. Moses rested on the character and the nature and the promises of God. And that's where he put his faith. And what did God do? He did a miracle. He rewarded Moses' faith. He killed God's enemies. He preserved God's people and he delivered them safely to the other side. And he did so without God's people launching an arrow, without them swinging a sword, without them building a boat. God did everything for their salvation. And the implication for the original audience of Hebrews is, if God can do that for your ancestors, what can he not do for you? If God can do that to the Egyptians, you think the mighty Roman Empire is a problem for God? You think your Jewish brothers and sisters still in Judaism are like somehow more powerful than God? No, the God that we have is a God who can do miracles for the protection and preservation of his people. And so in using this example, what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's building their faith. He's causing them to say, we should be like Moses. We should be those in the nation Israel that look not at the Roman government, not at the Jewish brothers still in Judaism. We should look at God. We should rest the entirety of our faith on him and him alone and watch him work to save us. So let me close by giving us two points of application. The first point of application is that, like the nation Israel, We have a God who is capable of commanding the wind to blow. We have a God who is capable of causing a half a mile wide and a mile and a half deep sea to part, so that 2 million of his people can walk on dry land to be saved. Far more powerful than Pharaoh and his army, we have a God that has all power in the universe, who can speak and nations crumble, who can speak and dead people are made alive, who can speak and the wind and the sea obey him. That's the God that we're following this morning. We have a God who can do anything and everything that he wants that is consistent with his power. So one of the questions we have to ask ourselves is, what will we do as a response to who our God is? Because like the nation Israel, God has brought some of you today to the edge of that sea. Behind you are enemies, and in front of you is this impassable barrier, and you've got this knot in your stomach because it seems like there's no possible outcome in my life that could be good. And all week you live stressed because life is such a mess, and whatever I do, it's going to be wrong. Whatever I do, it's going to have massive, terrible implications for me. Some of you are going to go through that even this week. You're going to feel like God has backed you into a corner and there is nowhere for you to turn. And one of the things we learn from the Red Sea crossing is that as long as there is life, there is something we can do. We can look to God in faith. So we shouldn't despair. We shouldn't be overcome with fear when life is difficult. Rather, we should learn from the life of Moses that the God we follow is perfectly worthy of our trust. He is perfectly worthy of us saying, I don't know how he's going to do it. I don't know what he's going to do, but I do know God has brought me to this place in life. And I don't see what he's going to do, but I see him. And I see his attributes and I see his promises in his word, and I am going to trust those things. I'm going to believe those things no matter what life brings. Hebrews 11:29 should be for each and every one of us a faith bolstering verse. We could wrongly look at Hebrews 11:29 and come up with a name it and blame it and blab it and grab it kind of theology and say, well, if we believe it enough, God's going to do something. That would be an abusive application. But at the same time, even though there's abuses we could take from it, we also have to be very careful to uphold it for what it's saying. And what it is saying is that God is worthy of our faith. And we should not eliminate the possibility that God is going to do miracles, that God is going to do great and mighty things that we don't know, for the sake of delivering and redeeming his people. Sometimes the reward of our faith might not be this impressive wind blowing and parting the Red Sea and destroying all of our enemies. Maybe the reward of our faith is something much more common. Maybe it's the strength to endure and persevere one more day. Maybe it's the strength to say, I don't feel like reading my Bible today, but by the grace of God, I'm going to do so. Maybe it's the strength to say, you know, I would rather stay in bed than go to church. But the power of God comes and encourages you and builds you up, that God is going to speak to me at church today. That God's people are going to encourage me. And by that, I am going to submit myself to what God tells me to do, and I'm going to be there. Sometimes the motion of God in responding to our faith isn't this impressive thing outwardly. But still, it is the means that God uses to encourage us and cause us to persevere another day. So when life is messy, when life is disappointing, when life is discouraging, when life's depressing, where do we look? Do we look at what we can see? Do we look at the bottom line on our checkbook? Do we look at the angry text messages we get? Or do we look at the God who is disposed in his nature, in his character, in his attributes, in his promises to do everything necessary for the good of his people? Another point of application is that some of you are here today because you're like the majority of the nation Israel. Some of you are here today because life stinks. Because you look at your job, you look at your marriage, you look at your friendships, you look at everything in life and you say, I am backed into a corner and I have nowhere else to go. I'm going to go to church and I'm going to get a little bit of grace that's falling on God's people. while at the same time you recognize in your own heart you have yet to put your personal faith in God to save you, not from those little problems in life, but from the biggest problem in life, and that it's God is angry against your sin. The biggest problem in life is that, yeah, you might go through life and have some pretty miserable things, but you will also die and stand before this God, and He will be your judge. And we deserve not to have this sea cave in around us. We deserve His ultimate and eternal wrath for our sins, far greater than the passing of the Red Sea. We deserve all of God's wrath for our sins. And you're here today wondering, I wonder if I go to church, if I can get enough just common grace in my life to get the checkbook balance up, or to fix my marriage a little bit, or to get my kids to obey. And one of the things you need to understand is that God speaks to us through this verse, and He reminds us we need to have personal faith in God. It's not enough to just come to church and be with God's people to get a little grace. What you actually need to be delivered from the greatest problem in your life, your sin, is for you to put your personal faith in God. And just like God did with the nation Israel, God has given you ample reason to come to Him in personal faith. The greatest reason is His death and His resurrection in His Son Jesus. Because we read in our Bible time as a family last night about Jesus doing miracles. And one of the reasons Jesus did miracles was because in doing those miracles, He proved who He was. We read that scene where the disciples of John the Baptist come to Jesus and they're like, John the Baptist wants to know, are you the one we're waiting for, or should we keep waiting for someone else? And Jesus says, tell John the Baptist this. The dead are made alive. The sick are healed. The blind receive their sight. And what Jesus was doing there is He's saying, these things can only happen. The miracles I'm doing can only happen if I'm who I say I am, and I am the Son of God. And the greatest miracle that Christ did in His entire life was taking the sins of all of His people upon Himself. So what do we see when we see Jesus dying on the cross? We see His promise being fulfilled that He would be sin for us, so that we would be forgiven. The greatest expression of His power in His life is in His death. And then 3 days later, He raises Himself from the dead. A God who can do that is worthy of your faith. A God who can say, I am going to take the consequences of your sin upon Myself. I'm going to let My Father treat me just like a sinner. And then 3 days later, I'm going to be raised from the dead to give everybody eternal life. That is a God worthy of our faith. And the command from Scripture today is that each and every one of us come to that God, repenting of our sins, turning away from them, and putting our hope, putting our faith in who He is and what He's done to save us. Because the promise from Scripture is that God is a rewarder of people who seek Him that way. And Father, we want the reward. We want the reward of eternal life. We want the reward of forgiveness of sins. Lord, would it not be any of us that would want just the temporal blessings of having our bank account better or having our relationships better? Lord, may the greatest desire in each and every one of our lives is to be forgiven, to know that we know You and that we are known by You. And Father, if there's any here that don't have that kind of faith, the kind of faith like Moses that looks to God in the midst of an impossible situation and say, God is a God we can trust. Lord, would You grant that today? Lord, faith is not something we can muster up in and of ourselves. It is a gift. So we reach our hands out to You today and we ask that You would give it. In Jesus' name, amen.